Okay. Peter, I went back there again and the thing isn't working really well, that radio. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But I have a daughter-in-law back there with a baby and I want her to hear. And that thing has been frustrating. We have worked on it for about a year. Sometimes it works. Anyway, that's part of that curse. Here we are. I want to start this morning with some meditations that I have had in the letter to the Romans, of all things. In fact, about half of this message will be introduction. So get ready. I just think we need this. Jesus did fulfill hundreds of prophecies, but I want to remind us of why that's important. And I think that Romans chapter 5 in particular reveals that. Here are two related statements that I want us to think about as we begin. Number one, the focus of all of life is the rescuing of individual humans from eternal death. That's the focus. We're told that this brings about a shout in the angelic community when anybody is converted, anyone understands who Jesus is and who they are, and understands the response that they should have. Number two, the key player in the contest is none other than God Himself. Those are two key things I want us to keep in mind here. And Romans 5 brings this out, so that's where we want to start this morning. I'd like us to pray here together that God would speak to us. God, I thank you for your word. We thank you so much that you went about to reveal yourself to us. Individually, like Luke was saying earlier, it wasn't a public thing. It's an individual thing. And so here we are, a room full of individuals. God, we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each one according to the need of the moment, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans, I guess it's my favorite book, I guess. I don't know, maybe I have several of them, but Romans is written like a man on a journey who every once in a while he stops and he looks back and he says, oh, that's how far we've come. And so after three chapters, the author stops and he looks back and he says, you know what, here's a summary. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one is worthy of eternal death. And then he walks on a little farther into the examples of David and Abraham, who both discovered that being rescued from a purposeless existence, followed by eternal death, was a matter of receiving a gift offered by a benevolent God. And then we come to Romans chapter 5, and in particular, verse 12, and we see that the author, in my mind, he's climbed to the top of a mountain, and he's looking back over a good distance, and he makes some very key observations. This is what he says. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, he's speaking of the law of Moses, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So in other words, or an example of it would be in our country, if we had no traffic laws, you could drive 100 miles an hour and nobody would accuse you of doing something wrong. And so that's what's being said here. But the direction of thought is in the next verse, which says, nevertheless, even though there was no law yet given, death still reigned. Well, how could that be? Death was a consequence of sin. How could death still reign? Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who was a type of him who was to come. Unpacking this just a little bit, sin entered the world through whom? Who is it? Adam. Through Adam, okay? And what is the wage that that sin earned? What is it? Death, yes. And so what is being said is that since all people from Adam until Moses died, we know that all were sinners. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Yeah? But they weren't sinners for the same reason that Adam was. They didn't eat a forbidden fruit. So in what way were they sinners? What fault did God find in them? And in answer to that, we have to go back to verse 12. That's the context that we're in. And it says that death spread to all men because all sinned. And it would appear in context that what he is saying is Adam sinned for us. Well, thanks a lot, Adam. Thanks for that gift. Adam sinned for us. That is, he was our representative. This is important. In one sense, all of us are a tiny bit Adam. Adam's genetics, just a tiny bit, is in us. That's the way biology works. Each of us is part Adam. And so in that sense, yep. We were with him when he sinned. But in divine thinking, Adam also had responsibility upon him to act in behalf of the whole human race, being the very first human. And what he chose was rebellion. And that's what's in us. We're not totally unfamiliar with this concept. You know, in our nation, we elect senators and representatives and governors and presidents, and they do things in our stead, and we have to live with the consequences. Sometimes you can just replace this one for that one. But nevertheless, whatever they decide is what we must abide by. So it was with Adam. He was our representative, and he failed to honor God as God, and so death came on the human race inescapably. It's going to happen. That's what Luke complains about. It's going to happen. Death is coming. That brings us to one of two great features. I picture us on a mountain here, and we look over this territory. We see two great features, and one of them, I'd like to pretend there's a mountain range here, and a mountain range just beside a valley, and that mountain range is called the fact of representative action, the fact that somebody can act in our stead. Adam acted in rebellion, and the whole human race has been conceived in rebellion ever since. We don't have to teach our babies to sin. It just comes imprinted on them. I know it, especially with that one. Never mind. They didn't pick it up from watching our actions, although they do pick up some things from our actions. But they're born sinners because they're human. And Adam is responsible for making it so. But Adam wasn't the only one who acted as a representative for us. In the unfathomable wisdom of God, he planned from eternity past to take on human flesh himself and to represent the human race in an act sufficient to forgive us of all of our wrongs, including the sin that we were conceived in. And this brings into view a second great feature. Here we are on this mountain, a second great feature, and I'd like us to think of this as another mountain range over here, and this is called the superiority of God. A valley between the representative actions of man, and the fact of representative actions over here, and the superiority of God over here. And so we pick up this thinking in chapter 5 of Romans in verse 15. This is how it reads. But the gift, in the context, what he's talking about is the gift to be justified, which means to be declared right. This gift, it could mean also to be forgiven, just to be forgiven, to be in the presence of God a friend, to be made a friend of God. This gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. If Adam was able to represent us in rebellion, how could it possibly be that Jesus Christ could not represent us in forgiveness? God is much superior to man. If sin has the capability to transmit to us, how could it possibly be that righteousness would not transmit to us. This is the thinking. I'm not making this up. This is what I read in Romans 5. If we are sinners by virtue of being made human, much more should we understand that God has the power and the authority to make us divine in character by virtue of being made his child in the moment of conversion. And verse 16 underscores this even more, saying that the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, that's all it took, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification, which means to be made right. Now, he's not saying that our many transgressions did us a favor by raising up our justification. That's not what it means by saying that the free gift arose from many transgressions. Just the opposite is true. And that's what's being communicated, and I really struggle to communicate this, honestly. God had no business to take upon himself the iniquity of us all. A holy God, why would he do that? He had no compelling reason to do so, other than that he is rich in mercy. The free gift arose from a powerful compassion. Very. Powerful compassion. Again, the superiority of Jesus Christ to act in our behalf is being discussed here. It only took one sin to plunge the whole human race into condemnation. Adam missed the mark of obedience to God one time, and that's all it took. But in order to make any one individual forgiven, every last one of that person's sins must be forgiven. And God did that in the person of Jesus Christ, whom John, the Apostle John, says was also the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Not that everyone would accept that gift, but the gift of a righteous sacrificial death is unstoppable in its ability to forgive. I think that's pretty cool. The essence of what I'm saying is that it took, as we look at some fulfilled prophecy this morning, I just want us to realize that God has been planning the redemption of mankind since before Adam sinned. Forgiving us was both costly and powerful. It was a powerful act of God. The writings of scriptures all are pointed towards this one key player, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, doing what no man could ever do. The scriptures point out the sinfulness of mankind over and over again, but when it comes to hope, well, all the prophets, Jesus said to the guys on the road to Emmaus, he said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. All of those things Tim mentioned last week, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, the ruler to come from Israel, from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah, from Jesse, from David, from Bethlehem, and from Egypt, then from Nazareth, all of those things, and many, many, many more were knit into the fabric of history so that it would be clear that only this one was the Son of God, who alone would be able to represent us and to provide powerful and convincing forgiveness. Ken Ham says this, there are no prophecies foretelling the details about the birth of other religious leaders. No prophecies alerted the world to the coming of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. None for Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. None for David Koresh, the founder of the Branch Davidians. None for Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. None for Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism. Or any other founder. I thought of others as well that we would be familiar with. There's not a single prophecy of their birth or anything about their life. Yet the Old Testament pinpointed numerous details about the life of the Son of God and the Savior of the world. What I'm trying to draw out this morning is that all of the intelligence of God and all of his forethought and all of his energies were focused on reconciling man back to himself. This was his major focus. He has wanted it much more than we have. He has been in action mode regarding salvation long before we cared about our own eternal destiny. And that is why the fulfillment of the prophecies of Jesus' first coming are so important. It is as we look at the intricacies of the prophecies made and their fulfillment that we see that redeeming us was not just a casual, spontaneous, oh, hey, here's something we might do. We could forgive somebody. This was in the mind of God before he created the earth, before he created Adam. And it has never escaped his notice since. He has been on this. Remember, in our series earlier this year, we talked about how we found Don Richardson, I think the man's name is, has found in culture after culture after culture after culture, they have knowledge of some kind of a triune God. God has been on the move. The prophet Micah said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We sang about it. But Jesus' parents weren't from Bethlehem. They were from up in the Galilean region, up north. But in order to make it all the more clear that this was the one promised Savior who would crush Satan's head and bring blessing to every family on the earth, God had a census taken, which brought Mary and Joseph down to this little village of Bethlehem. The Savior was born in that small village, just as promised. And as Romans would say, just at the right time. Romans 5 says he was born just at the right time. And what about that birth? Isaiah had said that a virgin would be with child. It was to be the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head, as Tim was talking about last week. He fulfilled the prophecy of Eve. Without any physical sexual contact with a man, she was found to be with child. In today's Me Too movement, maybe we might call that a hoax, but not so in small town Israel. Mary had been one to say to the angel, "Me one," meaning, "I will be the one to bear the Messiah." And along with it, a lot of shame. She knew she'd be ridiculed from that day onward as the woman who had a child out of wedlock. It would have been hard for Mary to blame her pregnancy on any other man anyway. There weren't that many men around. And in truth, both she and Joseph proclaimed, "This is a miraculous birth." An angel had appeared to both of them, and they knew this. You know, it's interesting that the Pharisees could easily have sought out Luke was talking about how he was misunderstood, how Jesus was misunderstood. The Pharisees could easily have determined that this was the Christ. They're the ones who told the Magi where to go to find this child in Bethlehem. That's what the prophet said. All they would have needed to do is go and find him themselves and then follow his life. And they would have seen how many prophecies all culminated. Instead, you know, the fact that they focused on, he's an illegitimate child. He said that, and John records this in his gospel. Well, we're not born out of fornication. That's what they focused on. God specifically had Jesus born of a virgin so that we might know that his origins were from God, not from man. And then the prophet Hosea prophesied, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Through the ages, many have assumed this to refer to Israel, the nation of Israel, because it was called out of Egypt. And that may be true, but probably more specifically, God intended to mean he was calling his own son, the Son of God, out of Egypt. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not Egypt. And once again, we learn that Herod was going to kill all the baby boys in the Bethlehem region who were 2 years older or less. So an angel warns Joseph of this, and they take off. He takes his family down to Egypt, not just for a weekend, but for a long time, until Herod dies. And then God called them. The angel again appeared to Joseph and said, you can go now. You can come back. So Joseph thought about going into Judea, where he were. That's where Bethlehem and Jerusalem are. But God warned Joseph again in a dream that Herod's son might not be any better than Herod himself. So the family made its way back to the Galilean region, back to their own town of Nazareth. Guess what? The prophets had said he would be called a Nazarene. So God worked in history, just like he worked in prophecy, to bring these things together. God often does the unlikely to prove that there is no one like him. Long before Jesus was born, God the Father planned the places of Jesus' birth and his childhood to authenticate him as the Son of God. There were hundreds of other prophecies about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in order that anyone might be caught by one of them and say, wow, there's something going on here, and fall on their knees and say, Jesus is Lord. And in so confessing him to be Lord, that you would also turn from a life of sin and avail yourselves of a powerful forgiveness and transformative grace. It has happened many times throughout the scriptures and through the ages. In Matthew 27, 54, the centurion, one of the guys that was with Jesus at the crucifixion, the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. It was a lightning bolt. This is a guy, a Roman, a pagan Roman. He was learning something of a light bulb. Remember the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas had been beaten and thrown into prison. And then we read this in Acts chapter 16. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I mean, what else are you going to do? Peter and stocks. And the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, stop! Don't kill yourself. We're all here. The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It happened in the life of Josh McDowell. He studied in order to disprove the resurrection of Christ. After an extensive search, taking many months, he is said to have leaned back in his chair and has said, true. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The lights came on. Many of us in this room have a conversion story where the lights came on for us. You know the two mountain ranges we began with this morning? The one was called the fact of representative actions. Adam acted for you, and he made you a rebel by birth, but Jesus also acted for you to provide a way of escape from eternal death. The other mountain range was called the superiority of God. So we got these two mountain ranges, and we have this valley between here. If you were made a sinner by virtue of being made human, certainly it's possible for you to be made a saint by virtue of trusting in the work of Christ done for you. You know what the valley between is called? It's called the valley of decision. The valley of decision. Like the centurion, like the Philippian jailer, like Josh McDowell, God wants you and your friends to contemplate the awesome proof that this Jesus is not only the Son of God, He could be your Savior, too. God's been planning it. He could be the Savior of your friends. So let's pretend that the two mountain ranges form a line. Okay, so here's the mountain front, and there's a line between them. And as you cross that line, you're crossing into the afterlife. You're still here on this side. The Bible says that it is appointed for man once to die. And after that comes a judgment. The point of Jesus being God in the flesh, carrying out the will of God, dying in your behalf, is what Jesus said in John 5. He who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. And that is the message fulfilled prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus is for. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you so much for your plan. Thank you that you haven't moved from your plan since you thought them up eons and eons ago. God, I thank you that you are so active in reconciling men back to yourself. Have your way with us. God, I pray that you would open our hearts. I pray you'd evaluate each one here in this room. Whether we have confessed you to be Lord or not, you're not going to change. You're not going to not be Lord. You are Lord. You are the one who gave your life for us. God, we just acknowledge you to be the Lord of the universe and the Savior of men. Come into our hearts.